Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, that they called him Zechariah, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. We saw this morning, as we looked at Luke chapter 1, Mary's praise, and how in her praise she exalted the mercy of God. And as we focus now in Zechariah's praise and his declaration, we see how he exalts the faithfulness of God. And Lord willing, tomorrow morning, as we look at chapter 2, we will be seeing how the angels very properly exalt the glory of God. We had seen the angel appearing to Zechariah and to Mary, and there we saw manifestations of God's presence, certainly in the very presence of the angel. This morning, as we saw Mary in her Magnificat, there was a manifestation of God's presence in the Holy Spirit, whereby the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy, did leap for joy. And we see Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit, and then Mary also bringing forth what is in Scripture, inspired by the Spirit. And here in the account of Zechariah, before his declaration, we find that circumstance where John the Baptist is born. He's about to be circumcised. That's the day where they would have the official ritual whereby his name is given. And the crowd that is present think that certainly he should be called Zechariah. He would be, in essence, Ben Zechariah. Ben was the word for son. That's why so many of the people in Scriptures, you'll see from time to time, Ben and something. They wanted to call him Ben Zechariah, the son of Zechariah. And Elizabeth knew better. It's clear that even though Zechariah could not speak, he was able to write things. Boys and girls, you can imagine how he must have written so many things to Elizabeth, especially after he left the temple. He must have written, we don't know what he did, but it's just almost logical to consider how he would have described to her what the angel looked like. He certainly would have said what the angel said. He told her, "You will have a child," all in writing. Here we find a moment where they go and give him a table, and then he writes what they're asking. So he had that privilege. Thankfully, the Lord was gracious to him. His lack of speaking was a discipline for his lack of faith, but God didn't keep him from communication. So he must have said many things to Elizabeth, including that the name of their little boy would be John. Remember, the angel Gabriel gave clear instructions that you shall call him John. And so as the people who are there with him, the cousins and neighbors, they are all giving their idea. That often happens in certain societies. The family somewhat waits for ideas of other people, and to some degree they try to honor a good friend or someone who's very very influential in their family and maybe use that name. So they're saying certainly he should be called Zechariah. Elizabeth says, "Not so, but he shall be called John." They're all confused because they wonder why that name. It has no connections with your family. It shows where we derive the culture of using names that are in the family. It's kind of a natural thing to do. And they were imagining, why that name? We don't remember a John as any of your kindred. And so they're making signs to his father, verse 62, asking him, they're probably just in asking, well, what do you think? What do you think of what your wife is saying? And then he asked for the writing table, and he writes down, "His name is John." And they all marveled. And it was exactly at that moment that God manifested his presence again in a way that would really put in the minds of the people. This is a moment to remember. Just like in the moment of Elizabeth meeting Mary, there was also a token of God's presence in the leaping of a baby. That's a miracle, a baby to leap in response to another baby that had just been formed in the womb of Mary. And for Elizabeth to know, it is a leap of joy in response to my Savior who's in your womb, Mary. That's why all of Elizabeth's declaration was, "Mary, you are blessed." And Mary, you are blessed for believing that. And that became a moment to remember. It is in Scripture. And the same thing now, as John is born and he's about to be named, all these witnesses see this is a man who could not speak for 9 months. In declaring that his name is John, he's able to utter the first words after all those days. And it says that, verse 64, his mouth was open immediately and his tongue loosed and he spake and praised God. And you can imagine he's there. You know how often you're saying things that you're writing, and sometimes you can be lisping those words, and he's saying his name is John, and who knows, even the word John already came out from his own word. And it says immediately. So the very first phrase he said after that engraving were already words that were audible. And the first thing he does is he praises God. That's why the text says that fear came on all that dwelt round about them. There was an effect in the people thinking this is something great. And especially the addition of all of this. You know, by now they would have known this is connected with something grand and glorious that happened in the temple. Elizabeth was old and Zechariah was old, and yet they had a baby. This reminds us of Abraham. This reminds us of time of old where God would promise a child in a way that seemed impossible. This is glorious, and it is, because John the Baptist is the fulfillment of promises in connection with the Messiah, who's the fulfillment of all promises of the one who would come. And so we have before us the declaration of praise. We don't have the first few words that Zechariah said, but it says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying." And this is what we're hoping to do this afternoon. We hope to look from verse 68 to 79. And we have here this prophecy of Zechariah. We're calling it an exaltation of the faithfulness of God. Now, as Mary's song is called the Magnificat, because of the word magnify, my soul does magnify the Lord. Zechariah's declaration or song has been called the Benedictus because of this first word, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And when we look at this whole declaration, we come with this summary. This is an exaltation of the faithfulness of God. And we will see how God's word, so connected here, Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus, how they complement each other. An exaltation of God's mercy, and now an exaltation of God's faithfulness. And the beauty here goes on to, of course, in the birth of the Lord Jesus, the angels come with an angelic host, and they exalt the glory of God. And the beauty there is that when you get to the glory of God, it's really putting everything together. There's glory in the mercy of God. There's glory in the faithfulness of God. And when you put God's mercy and faithfulness in everything that is involved in God being merciful and being faithful, you have His glory. Remember, glory is the sum total of the attributes of God. And so we, looking again at this passage, what we'll find is that certainly as a father of John the Baptist, there's a somewhat of a focus on John the Baptist as the one who will prepare the way of the Messiah. He says that in verse 76. It's so beautiful here. We find the father speaking to his baby boy, only a few days old. And he says in verse 76, "And thou, child," you can imagine him holding his precious child, saying, "Thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." And even as he sets forth the ministry of his son, he's also indicating, "You, my son, will be a servant of the Lord. You are older than the Messiah who's still in the womb, but you will be the one who will be subordinate to him. That will be your ministry." And I love this whole concept because it really brings to heart for each and every one of us as believers, and especially as ministers of the word, that is who we are. We are those who are supposed to, in essence, shrink and disappear so that Christ will be exalted and seen and magnified. I remember always when Jay Adams, who speaks a lot about Christian counseling, but also on preaching. And this is something always important for us to have in our minds about what preaching is. Preaching is completely different from teaching, where in teaching, the teacher is yes, communicating information and perhaps even having a dialogue and perhaps answering questions. And there's a back and forth, as it were, a showing of illustrations. But it's as if the information comes from what the teacher has learned and he's passing it to his audience. But preaching, the preacher, he stands in the backdrop, as it were, and he's pointing to God's Word and saying, "This is what God's Word teaches you." And it's supposed to be, and this is where the challenge is and where we need to depend and be faithful to Scripture, which it has to be in the sense that we're just simply communicating, here's God's Word and what it says to you, so that we, as we hear God's Word, including the preacher, and this is, again, where the tension is and where the challenge is. The preacher is also one who is sitting on the pew, as it were. And we're all looking at God's Word for what it is. And our attention is Him. Our attention is Christ, who sits on the throne in His ministry, who was laid on a manger and who was placed on a tree and then later in a tomb. And our hearts are, we in essence forget who the preacher is. And we're just all thinking of the Messiah, and our hearts are fixed upon Him. The John the Baptist is like the prophets were, and we're just saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And this is why our minds have to always gravitate away from the preacher and to the one who's being proclaimed. So the ministry of John the Baptist reminds us of our ministry. And this is part of this declaration as well. And then we find that, like I said, the emphasis here is clearly on the faithfulness of God. And what I mean about this is, as we have in our 2 points, we find here verses that speak on the reality that God made a promise. A promise was made. A promise of many, many years ago. And this very passage also stresses the fact that this promise has been kept. And there's one word for that: faithfulness. God was faithful to His people. What He said He would do, He did. And just for us to understand what is at stake, and again, really, beloved, if you find people who say, I need more evidences for God, it seems like God has been too quiet if He does exist, it's just people who aren't listening. Because if you open God's Word, it suffices, not suffices, but it is amazing to think how the heavens declare the glory of God. They don't whisper. They declare it, proclaiming it profoundly. But you open God's Word and the shout is so massive. 400 years before this day that Zechariah is declaring that what God spoke, look at verse 70, by the mouth of His holy prophets. See, God spoke by these prophets. And Zechariah is here to say, He has fulfilled. Look how personally he took that, because he saw in his hands the preparer of the way. And the last prophecy that was about John the Baptist was 400 years ago, Malachi. God made the promise there, and He kept it this very day. But then we can go further back. We remember when we were talking about Zechariah a couple Sundays ago, we went as far back as Isaiah, because Isaiah prophesies about the one who would declare and prepare the way of the Lord. And that would be 700 years ago. God made the promise through Isaiah. He kept it here. And Zechariah is witness. And then we can go further back. We can go to David. Because David, in so many places, if we find him declaring that in his seed, that his seed would be the Messiah. And he calls him Lord, even though he comes from his own bosom. And this puts us at 1,000 years to this very day. So David, in so many of his writings, is proclaiming the promise of the Messiah. Zechariah is here saying it is confirmed. We can go further back. We can go as far back as Moses now. And remember, Moses is the prophet who said, "There will be a prophet like unto me. Hear ye him." And he was referring, of course, to Jesus. And in so many ways, Moses is like a Jesus. Remember, Moses was in danger of his life in Egypt. But God protected him in Egypt. And Moses was the one who caused God's people to come out of Egypt. And the Lord Jesus Christ was in danger of his life. And he fled. His parents took him fleeing to Egypt. He was protected there. And later you find prophecies, "My son came out from Egypt." Moses declared a promise. This puts us at 3,500 years before this day that Zechariah writes. And beloved, we can go further back. If we go to Abraham, Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced. In Abraham, we have so many specifics that really we see Christ in him. We see Christ in Isaac, as Abraham as a father brings Isaac and places him upon an altar. And then God causes that son not to be
not to die, but to be spared. So he has Isaac beside him, but he has a ram upon the altar. And remember, it's like receiving him from resurrection. Some people think that was the day Abraham saw the Lord Jesus and rejoiced. Rejoice to know there will be a Savior. Rejoice to know I have my son alive. Communicating death, communicating resurrection. We don't know how many details Abraham knew, but through Abraham came the promises of the Messiah. This puts us now at 4,000 years before this day that Zechariah is writing. And then we can go further back. And the furthest back that we can go is to Adam and Eve. I'm saying to this day, when I say 4,000, let me go to Adam and Eve. Yes, to Adam and Eve, when we say, numbers are so hard for me. 6,000 years ago, yeah, it would be to about today. So the 4,000 would be to about today. I'm so confused. See how many years that the Savior was promised. Yes, to David, when I say 1,000, it's to this very day. And then we add 2,000 for our day, it's 3,000 years. That's where I get confused, is where I put our 2,000 years after Christ. But I know when I say 6,000, it is referring to from our day to the very creation of the world, Adam and Eve. That was the first promise. And yes, and many creation scientists even believe there would be roughly 6,000 years. It could be, of course, more. But not much, much more if we go by Scripture and the genealogies. But 6,000 years ago, around, was when God told Adam and Eve that the fruit, the seed of the woman would come and crush the seed, the head of the seed of the serpent. And so we have all these thousands of years. We have hundreds of years from Malachi to Zechariah. And it's God saying, I am faithful. I will fulfill what I have promised. And this is what we find in this passage. We find that God made a promise and that He kept it. And so in our first point, looking at this reality that He made a promise, a few more things to look at is this. Just the text itself, just to bring a few verses that Zechariah is emphasizing there. Look at verse 70. He says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So, verse 70 is what causes us to go as far back as Adam and Eve. And then those specific instances that were more critical. Verse 72, it says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham. And we clearly see in the text, He's speaking of a promise that was made, a promise that was made from a long time ago. Now, a very important thing is to see the making of that promise. This first point, we're focusing first in the making of the promise. Let us realize that the making of a promise is already an act of God's mercy. Because think of this reality of condescending grace. God had no demand upon Him to make any promises at all. What are these promises all about? See, they are so connected with what was even common during the time in old days and even not so long ago, where there would be a sovereign and there would be people round about them. And there would be covenants that were made between the people and the sovereign. Now, those covenants were binding on both sides because literally both sides had an interest and a need. And when a king would say, I promise my protection upon my realm, and the people would say, we promise our allegiance to you, our king, those people needed the king, and that king needed the people, many of whom were the parents of his soldiers, or his very soldiers, or his future soldiers who were still little children. And so these kings promising their protection wasn't an act of mercy. It was an act of necessity. And the people looking upon that king, of course, they showed their honor and they realized we need this king to protect us. We need his organizing power. He does have a way to bring about other people and make allegiances so that there's more peace. We can have our homes and raise our families and raise our fields. It went both ways. But when we're talking about the covenant that God made, he looked at a people who were idol worshippers. He brought Abraham from the other side of the river from a family that was worshiping other gods. And he promised him, Abraham, I will give you this land. I will make you a blessing to all the nations. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. And I'll make you a father of many nations. And from your seed, there will be a blessing to these nations. And Abraham had done nothing to deserve that. And God didn't need Abraham for that to happen. And in fact, Abraham did everything to not deserve that. Because he wasn't perfect in his allegiance. He came from a background of imperfection. And even when he was in that covenant, he still wasn't perfect. And you could argue that it's not good allegiance if you're one who will not trust in your sovereign. You think of those two times that Abraham lied regarding his wife. And his wife was such an integral part of this promise, because it would be through Sarah that these promises would be fulfilled. He and Sarah would have a child, and that child would trigger all those promises of being really a multitude of people. And when he lies about her being his wife, he's basically saying, I'm not really believing God. I need this for my safety. Will you lie for me and say you're my sister and not my wife? So Abraham, he was not faithful to his allegiance. But that's just one example that shows that God making his promise was mercy. It was pure, complete mercy. There was no demand upon him for that promise to be made. The people didn't deserve that promise to be made. When God looked upon those who would flow out of Abraham and believe in the promise, that comes all the way to you and me. See, if you believe in these promises and you've been connected to the gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the gospel, you're part of God's people. That God's word calls us the very sons and daughters of Abraham. He's the father of the faithful in a spiritual way. Could we raise our hands and say, but well, I'm finally faithful to my part of the covenant? Not a single one of us. And so his making that promise was mercy from the beginning all the way to everyone who will be part of his people. It was mercy that made him make this promise. And in the heart, in the very heart of this passage, verse 72, and we'll see soon why this is the heart, he says this, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Now, promised is in the italics in the King James. They put it here for us to understand, but the literal meaning is to perform the mercy to our fathers. So he's calling those promises of old the mercy to our fathers. This is what I mean, that making that promise was a mercy. Now, the precious thing about this expression, to perform the mercy, is that it literally means, this word perform is really what it is. It's a doing of a mercy. If you were to translate it some other ways, it would be to say that he would do mercy. That he would perform mercy, meaning that he would enact that mercy. See, mercy is not just an emotion that God has, a feeling, something that is abstract, but it's something that he works with. And because he's merciful, he enacts in his mercy. And notice the phrase, to remember his holy covenant. God, in remembering his covenant, he then acts in mercy. And this shows us that God, in His mercy, it's not just a feeling that He has, it's something He acts upon. And even the word remembrance. When God remembers something, there's a lot of activity connected to it. Let me give a few examples. Remember how as Lot is in Sodom and things are not going well, it really all begins with the thought that God remembers that Lot is there. And what does He do in His remembrance? Well, He sends angels to rescue Lot and his family. He puts a burden in Abraham to pray for those cities of the plain. He caused the angels to powerfully blind the men in Sodom so that Lot and his family would be safe that night. And then He caused the angels to decisively remember, take the hands of Lot. He was lingering there. Each of the angels take the hands of his two daughters, Lot and his wife, and they take him out of the city because they say they're about to destroy it and they can't while they're there. And later we read in Genesis 19:29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. You see, when God remembers, He acts upon that memory. He acts in mercy. Think of God remembering the groaning of His people, Egypt. We've been studying Exodus, and remember it, several places where it speaks of God having heard the groaning, and so He remembered. He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus 2:24. And what did that remembrance do? It set forth in motion one of the grandest activities of the power of God. Those 10 plagues in Egypt, the opening of a sea, and the deliverance of the people walking in dry land, and the destruction of the army of Egypt, who was so bent on doing evil to God's people. All of that activity because God remembered. And so we see here that this is clearly an act of mercy when God makes a covenant. But now let's look at the reality of God keeping the covenant. So there's a making and then there's the keeping. Many of us may have made promises, but either we forgot to keep them, or we were unwilling to keep them, or we were not powerful to keep them, or something came in the way where we were not able to keep it. The making of the promise is not the full story. And so in our second point, we focus upon the reality that the promise is kept. And this is where we find the whole theme of God's faithfulness. When you say something and you do it, you are proving that you are trustworthy. That what you say you can go for because it will be maintained. And so when God promised it, He was merciful. When He kept it, He was faithful. And there too you see His mercy is not just a little feeling. I wish I could save you. I really wanted to, but now you're under Pharaoh. It's a little too hard for me. Moses, try what you may. No. There will be an ark. There will be a deliverance of a little baby. He will be raised in the very palace of Pharaoh. And then that little baby will come in power. And God will use him to deliver His people. Because God was merciful to give the promise. And He was faithful to keep it. And in there, you may have placed this other attribute of God already in place. We won't speak much of that attribute. But that's even part of all of this. God's power. He is powerful to keep it. There are many of us who, again, we make the promise. We're so willing to keep it, but it could be a matter of power. We don't have the power to keep it. If it's a promise that you made that you would pay for the college of your children, and it gets to the third year and you're completely out of funds, how will you be faithful to that promise? See, in that case, it's not a case of unwillingness. It's a case of lack of power. I don't have the ability to do it. I lack the funds. And so lack of power is not necessarily sinful when it comes to our keeping promises. That's why it's better not to make promises that we know are difficult to keep. But God, when He makes one, we know He will keep it. Power will not be the problem. Neither will faithfulness. He will be faithful. So let us consider this principle of God keeping His promise. Now what we're going to do is we're going to see how this passage, like many others, we've done that with other passages of Scripture, so beautifully brings to us what's called a chiasm. A chiasm, very simply, comes from the word X. And the reason it is an X is when you put this in paper, it can kind of draw the... I never really see the X when we put it, but it's almost like this part of the X. The other part is kind of like imagined to be there. But in having this part of the X, they just gave the name to this poetic structure, chiasm. But remember, this is that kind of structure that really builds to a center. And in the center, you find the theme of the whole passage so that you won't miss it. So that when you read something like this, you'll be sure not just to think, oh, how beautiful, or to be in the outskirts like we're going to begin. We're going to begin with the thought that God visited His people. Okay, He visited, but there's more to that. In visiting, it's connected to what's right in the center. So let's begin in the outskirts here of this passage, which is very simple. We begin in the very first verse, verse 68. And the last, actually the second to the last verse, 78. So 68 and 78, we have two themes, one theme in both verses. The fact that God visited His people. Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited. We'll read the rest in just a while. He has visited His people. And if you look at verse 78, it says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. So you see, this passage initiates with the theme of God visiting, and it ends with the theme of God visiting. The very last verse shows the result of that visiting. To give light to them that sit in darkness, verse 79, and in the shadow of death. And this thought of giving light is connected with the word day spring. That's a beautiful figure we have there. Boys and girls, the word day spring simply means the sunrise. And so, in the first verse, we have just a simple declaration. God has visited us. He has heard our need. It is time to bring the promises to fulfillment. So God is visiting us. He's visited through the angels. He's visited through my son, Zechariah could think. He's visited us through Mary the Messiah is in her womb. And now around 3 months old in the womb, He has visited us. And verse 78 brings color to that visitation, the color of brightness, because he says, the day spring from on high has visited us. This isn't calling necessarily Jesus the day spring, but certainly it's connected with Him in that way. The word day spring, like I said, means sunrise. This is a figure showing in the coming of Jesus, the sun has risen. And if the sun has risen, it means it's been night before that. He even brings this thought to give light to them that sit in darkness. Beloved, what a beautiful thought that yes, it had been dark and dreary, but the sun has arisen. In the coming of Christ, there's the rising of the sun. Now, let us meditate a little bit upon this way that God kept His promise by coming, by visiting. Let's meditate upon the reality of when there is no sun, there is darkness. And when there is darkness, there is what? Number one, there is confusion. When there is darkness, there is no direction. I'm speaking of utter darkness. And even when there's a little darkness, aren't you confused? You know maybe the way in your home, but you're not sure if you're about to hit the door. And you're walking with your hands in front of you because you're afraid of stumbling somewhere. Where there is darkness, There is no direction. You can't really see where you're going. You don't really know which direction is right or wrong. You're not sure if there's safety or if there's danger. And when you bring this to the spiritual realm, when he says that we sit in darkness, and it's one thing to be expecting the Messiah, but in a darkness because he's not coming. But it's another to be in darkness because you don't even care that he's coming. You don't even know that he's coming. And you're in a darkness of bondage of sin. There's a lack of confusion. There's a confusion there because you don't even know what to expect. It's the darkness of having no light. And beloved, don't you sense that if you've ever shared the gospel with someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, you immediately see a soul in darkness. And it's like they're starting to feel through the way and they can't really see aright. You tell them about believing in Christ. I remember a friend who said, but Johnny, it can't be that easy. I do nothing and I get everything. I just don't get it. That was darkness. He wanted to do something. God's word declares with the greatest light that there's nothing we can't do. But the soul in darkness thinks there's something I should do. It's darkness. You find somebody who is steeped in his sin and he thinks, no, there's just no rescue for me. This is my life. When you talk to people who are in addictions and who are deep into that, it is darkness. You present the light of the gospel. Maybe there's a little flicker of interest, but soon they prefer the darkness. It's a soul that is sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. There's no direction. Number two, in darkness also, there's fear. And I'm speaking here of the fear like a fright and the fear of truly being afraid. Boys and girls, when it's very dark, isn't that sometimes what you feel? You might send one of your children, maybe your father or mother has said, go get a glass of water, and it's dark already, and you come back and you say, but the lights are all off. And it's dark, and the dark makes us afraid. I was little once, and I remember my home had a big hallway to the kitchen, and it was so dark down there. And I remember coming from back there, and it was like the darkness was it seemed like you could touch it in those days. And when we're little, we see the darkness. It's just scary. Well, that's what darkness does. This is why I think it says in the shadow of death. But Jesus is a sunrise to that darkness. He can turn your fear, the fear of not knowing if there's any hope, not knowing if maybe there's hell for you. I mean, can you imagine a greater darkness of the reality that maybe I will go to hell because I don't know if I'm saved? Beloved, that is darkness. And you need the day spring. See, you need the visitation of Christ to your soul. That Jesus has come. There's life in Him. And I need Him. I don't want this darkness of fear. Number three, darkness also brings in the darkness of sleep. It's just connected to it, isn't it? When there is darkness, it seems like it communicates to your soul, it's time to sleep. You feel a little sleepy. You lay your head. Before you know it, you're sleepy. And when it speaks of giving light to them that sit in darkness, it gives the idea of many people who are simply in a slumber of indifference. And it seems, beloved, I think of my own soul that I can experience having at times felt that I was in that kind of slumber. God's word wakens us up from any kind of slumber. And it's like if you're not under the light of the gospel and the preaching of the word, you start just slumbering. And there's so much to do because it's daylight for the Christian. But if you're staying away from sermons, staying away from a vibrancy in worship, you're going to sleep. You're going to start feeling sloppy, lazy. indifferent. It's the darkness of spiritual indifference, of no spiritual interest. There's so many sermons to be heard, but, well, I hear two sermons already and that's enough. Oh, I hear one and that's enough. I don't need a second one. Through the week, sermons, I'm too busy. There are books to be read, but there's no interest in reading them. There are prayers to be made, but there's no motivation to pray them because it's night in the soul. See, the darkness makes us think of all these things, doesn't it? Makes us think of fear, of being in no direction, makes us think of sleep. And the worst darkness of all is the darkness of sin. The Bible describes the state of sinfulness as a state of darkness. And it is like a state of slavery. And again, for such people who are in the darkness of sin, if you are in that state, you see how blessed this visitation is. Jesus comes like a sunrise upon that darkness. And you have in Him hope so that you can follow Him and know right from wrong. And to be awakened to spiritual things and interested in things that please the Lord. And not afraid anymore, but with certainty that your part is with Christ. So everything that is Christ is yours also. Your trust is not in anything of yourself. Your trust is in everything of this One who was promised and He came. He is so faithful. How would I ever distrust Him? And so you are full of assurance, full of joy, because you're in the light. And look at verse 79 again. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God has kept His promise by visiting us. But then secondly, God has kept His promise by bringing salvation. And again, you look at verse 66, He says, after He says visited, it says, and redeemed His people. And He continues the thought of salvation, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. Salvation. The last part of verse 68 and verse 69, you summarize it as salvation. And then if you go towards the end of this psalm, it's almost like a psalm, the end of this declaration, you look at verse 77. It says, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins. So this is what I'm trying to say. The outskirts of this passage is visitation, visitation. You work yourself in a little bit. It is salvation, salvation. In the first part, salvation bringing out the blessedness of redemption. Redemption, remember, you're in slavery of that darkness. God will redeem you out of it and bring you free. And in the second part that speaks of salvation, at the end of the passage, He says of the remission of sins. And so we have this thought complete. The Lord not only brings us out of the bondage of sin, He also cleanses us so that we don't have the burden of sin. And look how precious, beloved. It's so complete. Now, when we come to Christ, we're not now free from sin and its bondage. We're also free from sin and its burden because the Lord cleanses us day by day. As soon, beloved, as you catch yourself telling a lie, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for that lie. And based on the power of God's Word, the promises He makes, that lie is forgiven. You don't carry it as a burden. If you carry it as a burden, doubting that He forgave you, that's just another sin you need forgiveness for. And guess what? He'll forgive you. You go to Him and ask for that forgiveness, and He'll forgive you. Beloved, let me bring a little illustration, especially, you know, the thought of R.C. Sproul is in our minds. The Lord took him away. Such a voice for the truth of the gospel that we've had. You read the comments, beloved, in all he's written, in all he was used to preach, he was like a Luther and Calvin combined among us. If you haven't read or heard things from him, this is the time to begin. He said this in a sermon, and I think it was a recent one before he died. He was speaking to a lady who came to him very burdened, saying, I ask and I ask forgiveness for my sin, but I can't get rid of the burden. And then he said, well, there's only one way that God's Word says that forgiveness will come to our hearts. Repentance and faith. If you believe that He will forgive you, maybe what's lacking is that you haven't repented enough. And she got offended. And she says, "You don't understand. I've been so penitent. I don't know of another person who's been bemoaning his or her sins so much. I do believe I have repented, and I still don't find clarity, a relief from these sins." And then R.C. Sproul said this, and this was so typical of who he was. This was his Luther way. He says, "Well, then one thing you need to do is you need to ask him forgiveness for one more sin." And she said, "Well, what sin would that be?" "Well, you need to ask forgiveness that you're not trusting the promise of God, that He is faithful to forgive your sins if you confess them." That's God's word. See, you can't go any further. There are no like, but this or but that. If you have the burden of your sins upon you, you have scripture that says if you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive you. When you don't feel that forgiveness, it's never a problem with God. It's a problem with us. Maybe that feeling is to help you be more careful, and the Lord will one day give you the experience of believing the burden is gone. But the truth is that He promises remission of sins and redemption. And then we can work a little closer, and I'll have to go faster here. In verse 70, we have the theme of prophets. In verse 76, he's speaking of his own son as a prophet of the highest. That's another way that God has made his promises. It was through the prophets, and he's fulfilling his promise by bringing the last prophet who would proclaim the way of the Lord. And then we work a little further in. Verse 71 speaks of salvation from our enemies. Now, we've spoken about salvation. Here he goes back to that theme, but with the thought of from whom? Salvation from enemies. Well, our enemies are the devil and all his foes, the world, and even our indwelling sin. But notice that he speaks of salvation from our enemies in verse 71. In verse 72, 74, excuse me, he says that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So you see, verse 71 is deliverance from enemies. 74 has a theme of deliverance from enemies. All I'm doing here is seeing how the very grammar and the teaching of the structure points us inward. Now we have verses 72 and 73. And what we have here is really the centerpiece of this prophecy. Let's read it again. 72 and 73. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham. And here we do the same thing. The first phrase in verse 72 is a promise to our fathers. Verse 73 is an oath sworn to our father Abraham, one of the fathers. And we have left, beloved. Now this is how beautiful, how God uses structure in an inspired way to point us to the very focus of this whole passage. And it's this phrase, to remember His holy covenant. So I did this, beloved, because I wanted to help you see. I'm not just thinking it's a beautiful title. Zechariah exalts the faithfulness of God. It is what Zechariah is doing. In the authority of Scripture, Zechariah is saying, "Lord, with the baby I have in my hand, Your promise has been remembered." And so, beloved, let us this Christmas season understand, when we're celebrating the coming of Jesus, we are celebrating that God is faithful to what He has promised from Adam and Eve to today, 6,000 years. Have you received this promise in faith? And the application I want to bring here, beloved, is simply this. How do you respond to the fact that God is a faithful God? If you don't receive this promise, you are saying in essence, I don't believe He is faithful. Are you waiting for thousands more years? To be a Christian really is simply someone who says, Lord, I am captured by Thy faithfulness. I am bound to these promises that demand from my heart to bow and say, Dear God, Thou art true to Thy word. And I am one as found like Mary. I am lowly and of low estate. And Thou hast made a promise so merciful, so great. I don't deserve this. People who say, I don't know if it's for me. The answer is, you don't deserve it anyway. The reality is for us to realize it's despite you and me, beloved. It's God who is gracious to make it. And our part is to say, Lord, I bow before it in obedience. This is what God's Word calls the obedience of faith. What else do we need? More promises? We have the Word. And so may your heart and mind be filled with adoration to this God who so graciously promises and keeps them. How does He keep them? And I close with this. We saw this morning Mary, who calls herself a bond servant of Jesus, of God, one in low estate. She brings another realm of people in her same capacity. She calls them the hungry. She calls them those who are in low degree, the humble, we called them this morning, the humble and the hungry. And remember, the text brought forth two other groups, the mighty, who also are the proud. These are the ones that God abases. These are the ones that God sends home with their hands empty, the rich, remember. But God Himself is set forth as the mighty. Verse 49, for He that is mighty hath done to me great things. This is the thought, beloved, to finish with today. In what way our mighty God has shown great things to you and me? In sending His Son, who when He touched this earth, He was in the womb of one who calls herself a slave. He was there in darkness for roughly 9 months. And when He comes forth, He is placed on an animal trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Before too old, He needs to flee to Egypt for His life. When He begins to minister and He says He's the Messiah proclaimed in Isaiah, people pick up stones for that preacher in reception of Him. Before you know it, you find texts. The scribes and the leaders were trying to find some way to take Him and kill Him. And they do. Then you find Jesus on the cross. It's dark. He is bleeding to death. And when Jesus is on the cross, we can safely say there is none who's ever walked the face of this earth more humble and more hungry. Mary thought she was of low degree. Christ is lower still. God defends those of low estate, the lowly. Well, Jesus, He was acquainted with it. He was even called a man of sorrows. And yet, who was He? He's the one whom, if you looked upon Him with eyes of faith, I always imagine, beloved, during the life of Jesus, maybe there were a few children with their parents who knew the Bible so well that they would say, this man is God. We heard that the winds and the waters and waves obeyed Him. We heard of His walking on that water. We've heard of Lazarus coming back to life. And that man was blind and now he sees. And now he's going the way of Calvary. And we remember Isaiah that spoke of Him suffering for our transgressions. And Isaiah spoke of Him coming back to life. And He did. And so Beloved, this is why the world has such a hard time with Jesus. There is no one lowlier and hungrier and more humble, and yet no one greater and more mighty and more majestic and powerful, all wrapped up in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The world looked at Him and said, He's no one, we're not going to serve Him. But He's the Savior. Yes, it was hidden in all that humility, because that's how God works in this world. Because it's even part of how God acts. The fact that He gave us a promise is His, God's Word says, He humbleth Himself. There's this element of humility in even God the Father. He humbles and condescends to us. To what point? Where in the person of Jesus, He walks on this dusty road and takes us by the hand. Beloved, the sermons being preached about Christ, it is in a spiritual way taking us by our spiritual hands, whereby you would say, where else can I go? Only You, Lord Jesus, have the word of life. And may each and every one of us celebrate the birth of Christ. Yes, lowly, in a manger. But He was exalted. Mary even said, exalted them of low degree. And Jesus is the one in whom even that was fulfilled. Not just Mary or every Christian, but Jesus. He was of lowest degree on the cross, but the Father exalted Him. Where now He sits enthroned at the right of the Father. May we all, in bended knees, come before Him. Not only this Christmas season, but every day of our lives, and exalt His mercy, exalt His faithfulness, and exalt His glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our glorious and majestic God, we thank Thee, Lord, for having promised to come, for having visited us, for having caused the sun to rise in this world so dark. Lord, we are so saddened that there's so many still sitting in darkness. Even as many in the world rejoice, they don't even know what they're rejoicing about. There are so many lights, there's so many decorations, it seems like shininess is part of the season, and yet they do not know that the day spring has arisen. It hasn't, Lord, arisen in their hearts. And so we pray, O Lord, help us to be a witness to this world that sits in darkness. And we pray, Lord, that if any in our own congregation are sitting in this shadow of death, that they would see in Christ the sun arising to their hearts, that they would believe in Thee. Thou art a God so faithful. How can we dare distrust Thee? But Lord, we know Thou art the one who needs to create this faith. This is why we plead and ask Thee. And we ask that the sermon, that Thy word being proclaimed, would have this effect in the hearts of Thine own. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would instill our hearts full of joy this Christmas season. For unto us a son has been given. A child has been born. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.